All right, I think we'll go ahead and begin. Welcome. Welcome to all of you who are returning. Thank you for doing that and doing so week by week. Welcome to all of you who are visiting for the first time. We have for the last several weeks and even months been focusing on what theologians have come to call the covenant of redemption. And this is God's plan from all of eternity to raise up for himself a people who would know his son as their savior. Just what we heard being preached this morning. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been focusing specifically on this dynamic of the tension that is created when eternity meets history, when the matters of God become the matters of people who are not him. And we've been focusing on different aspects of that tension, and we'll get into some of the heavier aspects of that this morning, and especially the attitude with which we are to approach them. Our pastor said this morning, among many things in his sermon, one of the most important lessons he learned in life, even as a young man, is to say when it's appropriate and when it's true, I don't know. I don't know. That bespeaks an attitude of humility. Now, this could be an entirely different class, and I want to be careful to restrain my comments so it doesn't become one. But sadly, in our day, there are many Christians who kind of glory in a sense of agnosticism, that we don't know, we can't know, and yet God has given us his word so that we can know. The very fact that he has given us his word is so that we can know him, not exhaustively, but truly. And yet, even within what he reveals to us, there are those times and those places and those subjects where it's as if the Lord puts a no trespassing sign in front of us, and he says the proper response now is simply trust and worship, because you're not going to know. You're not going to know all the details. You're not going to know all the parameters. You're not going to have all your questions answered. At this point, you simply worship and trust. And this morning, we're going to talk about some of those issues which bring us to the very brink of where the Bible takes us. But as we'll see, our tendency is to sometimes run straight past that brink. Do any of you remember the old school Looney Tunes cartoons? Some are very eagerly in remembrance of that, apparently. Okay, what did Wile E. Coyote always do and then realize he was doing after the fact, and then he began to plummet? He would chase after the Roadrunner. The Roadrunner makes his nice evasion. The coyote, in deep throes of bloodlust, begins to charge after him, and he goes over the cliff, and he's running on thin air, and he's still angry, and he's huffing and puffing. That's another story. But he wants this thing dead. He wants this thing eaten, and he's so impassioned that he flies past the limits of the cliff into thin air. And then he realizes he's got nothing to stand on, and he collapses, and he plummets. There are ways in which we as Christians can be consumed with certain ideas or certain topics, and we make them our hobby horses, and we ride those hobby horses right off past the cliff where God has said, stop. And we build our theologies, and we build our opinions, and we build our particular fixations going beyond where the Bible takes us. And before we realize it, we are galloping in thin air. We've got nothing to stand on, and for some people, it's meant the collapse of their understanding of who God is and how he acts in this world. That's fairly abstract, and within the first 2 minutes of the lesson, we've talked about Looney Tunes, and so this will be interesting this morning, I hope. Let's go ahead and pray, and let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father in heaven, we come before you once again. And the mere fact that we are, our Heavenly Father, that we are coming before you, speaks of your Son's work. We know that you are the Creator and we are the creatures. We know that in Adam we walked away from you. And yet in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come to us in mercy and love and grace. And we know that we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit to know and to believe these things. And so we bow before you in humility on this day that you've set aside for your worship. And we pray that your Spirit would build upon your word as it was already preached to us, now in these few minutes together, that our hearts would be centered with love and humility upon the one who reveals you perfectly, your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please guide our hearts toward him in these next few minutes. We ask in the name of Christ, amen. All right, as usual, there are handouts, and as usual, they are exactly the same as they always are. We have not progressed very far in terms of the outline, but I'll remind you who have been here and those of you who are visiting for the first time, just a little bit of information. This is an outline actually designed for a seminary class, which allows for 10 weeks, which still isn't enough time. We get approximately 40 minutes once every week, and so thus the lack of progress. But let me go ahead and may I have a couple of volunteers to be willing to hand these out. Jim, could I call on you to volunteer? Thank you. A little bit ironic there. As they're passing these out, let me ask you, what is the most difficult lesson? And opinions may vary here, although my theory is that they will funnel down into one simple and very homogeneous answer. What is the most difficult lesson for any human being to learn? What is the most difficult lesson for any human being, regardless of background, social status, ethnicity, whatever? What is the most difficult lesson for any human being to learn? What do you think? Yes? Accepting that we're sinful. Okay. Other thoughts? And to the husband? Putting someone else before yourself. Okay, how hard is that? Okay, there are other answers. Yes, from this aisle. Annette, you had your hand up first, but politely put it down. Living a God-centered life. Okay. Nick? That you're not God. Okay. Let's take those three answers, any other answers that we could have, and funnel them down into what Nicholas just mentioned. How hard is it to realize that we are not God? I would submit to you that this is both the most obvious fact in the universe and the most difficult one to accept. We know that we didn't speak things into being, that that is the sole territory of God. And yet, don't we at times presume the authority and the prerogative of God in our own lives? We want to be the center of truth. We want to be the evaluator of that which is acceptable and that which is not acceptable. We know the Lord has revealed himself to us in certain ways, and yet we want to say, not that way. And in general, there is something deep down within the fallen human heart that says, I am God and he is not. I will call the shots. This is my life. In fact, in American culture, we're reared on that deep, impassioned sense of individualism that says, I am the captain of my vessel. I am the master of my fate. And if you tell me otherwise, forget it. So it's the most obvious thing in the world that we are not the Almighty, that we are not all wise, that we are not all powerful, and even as some of you have mentioned, that we are not all good. If we look deeply and honestly into the recesses of our hearts, each and every one of us in this room can say, there's some stuff in there that should not be. There's ways that I treat others that I should not. There's things that I think about that I should not. Decisions I've made that I should not have. So all of these things are abundantly true, and they boil down to that basic principle of that distance between us and God that sometimes we try to close and claim his prerogative as our own. And so, as I mentioned at the very beginning, not only of this class, but even a couple of quarters ago, that, and I thought I came up with this, but my wife tells me I'm plagiarizing. When we come to the study of God, which, by the way, is an amazing concept in itself, to actually contemplate the Creator, how can you do that? When we come to the study of God, there are three vital prerequisites. They are humility, humility, and the third, no, yes, humility. Humility, humility, humility. Again, on the surface, easy to admit, of course, but how often do we struggle with that daily humility on a daily basis? He is God. We are not. We are dependent upon him for every breath, let alone every bit of knowledge. But therein lay the encouragement. Therein lies the encouragement. Because if we know about God, it's because he's revealed himself to us. Because he wants us to know him. So the Psalms pick up, and of course Genesis 1:1 begins with all of created reality telling us about the glory of this God who is and always was and always will be. And then we get to Genesis 3, where it describes Adam and Eve in the garden essentially saying to God, I want your job. You're not giving me enough. You haven't done enough. I'm entitled to more. And when we willingly walk away from the one who is our life, then how can we expect anything but death? And thus, again, our pastor is preaching this morning about the condition of this world and the anger and the frustration and the futility of so many aspects of life. And yet, God in his mercy and in his grace has been pleased from all of eternity to bring these things about and to raise up from fallen humanity not only servants, but sons and daughters who would know him not only as God, creator, judge, eternal, holy, all of those things, and yet summed up in the beautifully affectionate term, Father. And Jesus as brother. Thus again, we heard of adoption this morning, and the Holy Spirit, his work necessary to subdue our hearts and to cause us to bow before Christ and to say, you're king, I'm not. And just like that man in Mark 9:24, to fall down before Christ and to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I know who you are. I love you, Lord, but there's parts of me that still don't, or there's aspects of my life in which I don't show a love for you, in which I presume, in which I push too far. And yet there is his grace, restoring us, cleansing us, forgiving us, keeping his promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, that experience, which is just the basics of Christianity, and that affection that you may feel in your heart for Christ, as we started talking about these last couple of weeks, did not arise from nowhere, nor did we conjure it up ourselves. The presence of a love for the living Christ in our hearts is given to us by the living Christ. Because apart from that grace, we choose death. We choose autonomy. We choose, we're going to do it how we want to do it. Quite literally, come hell or high water. So all of this puts us in a position that this much I coined without plagiarizing. I was addressing a college group in Lafayette, Indiana, a couple months ago, and the humility times three. We talked about H3X. Some of you have heard of P90X and excruciating workout principles that it puts you through. H3X, humility three times. Humility, humility, humility. The proper posture of heart that we must maintain, especially when God invites us to eavesdrop on eternity. And invites us to consider matters that are far too heavy for us to contemplate in totality. And such is the matter of salvation. Such is the matter of God's, from all of eternity, raising up a people, knowing those people, and sending his son to redeem them. So I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 9, if you would. And there are lots of theological terms, some of which come straight from Scripture, some of which are kind of invented after the fact, to deal with and to signify the kinds of topics that we'll begin to address right now. But again, my aim this morning in terms of this lesson is to go toward the posture of heart that must be there if we are to go as far as the Lord will take us in his word on these topics. And so I'll throw out a few of the terms, although we're not going to get into all of them, but just to give you the ballpark in which we're operating, playing to keep the analogy consistent, terms like predestination, terms like elect, terms like sovereignty, terms like reprobation. Okay? There are all these different theological terms. Again, some of them lifted straight from Scripture, but I would submit to you that especially in Reformed circles, these are terms which we sometimes turn into hobby horses and then ride straight off the cliff into territory where the Lord has not given us ground to stand on. For instance, let's begin with the very issue at the heart beneath all of it, God's sovereignty, God's goodness, God's prerogative with his creation. Let's just think about that. How in control of the universe is God? Is he fundamentally reactive? He gets things going and he thinks, well, that didn't go well, so he needs a counterplan? Our confessional standards say it well, based largely on Ephesians 1, that God freely ordains whatever comes to pass. And thousands of pages and tears and sweat have been spilled trying to come up with some other alternative. Why? Because, well, we think if God is really that much in control, then what am I? But a robot into which God downloads his programs. I had a college classmate. We were sitting in a philosophy of religion class one day, and we were talking about Calvinism. We were talking about all these issues, predestination, election, from a philosophy standpoint in terms of how these ideas have developed and different major theologians, philosophers who have interacted with them. And my classmate raised his hand and said, oh yeah, Calvinism, that's the belief that God puts you on the game board like a chess set, and then he moves you to a certain space and then zaps you for being naughty. That's Calvinism. To which I said, amen. No. Okay. Not at all. But the question does come up, and it rages in our hearts. If God is worthy of the title, if God is not simply, and I say this not blasphemously, and I tremble even saying it, but it's a common phrase in our culture, if God is not simply the man upstairs, if God is worthy of the title, he is going to have an immensity about him and his total authority over his creation. And sometimes in our humanness and our limitedness and in our fallenness, we want to take one fact and then derive from it what we think is inevitable. We think we see in the Bible 2 + 2, and we want to draw the equals sign and say, okay, that means 4. God is that much in control, and therefore, I am a robot. Therefore, my life is inconsequential. Therefore, to Paul's point here, to some extent in Romans 10 and calling for evangelistic preaching and preachers to go, why evangelize? Why go tell people about Jesus if God's got it all figured out to begin with? And isn't there, let's be honest, isn't there a certain logic to that thinking? It's, of course, discounting the fact that the Lord tells us to go. But at its base, isn't it at least tempting to think, if God is really that much in control of the universe, then why do we do anything? Or else, why do I do something bad and then God blames me for it? There's a certain, I'm not saying it's sound, but there's a certain logic, there's a certain if this, then that relationship to God's sovereignty. But here is perhaps exhibit A, where the Lord tells us in his word, he invites us to come so far, but then says, stop. Okay? And we can see that element playing out very heavily in Romans chapter 9. For instance, Let's begin in verse 19. No, I'm sorry, we need to back up. There's so much there. Let's begin in verse 14, just looking at time, but wanting to encompass as much as we should. Paul is dealing with God's prerogative in salvation, and he writes, he's anticipating arguments and he's answering arguments. Anticipation, answer, anticipation, answer. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now at that point, notice how our hearts begin to fly to God is capricious, God is cruel, God plays favorites, the whole universe is a lottery system, and if you just happen to end up with the right numbers by no fault of your own, then you're okay, but everybody else is damned. Okay? And this is where our hearts begin to run wild. And Paul anticipates that, and he says, verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Again, Paul anticipates the force of that argument. If God's will is irresistible, will in the sense of what he says will happen, then isn't it really just that he moves me as a pawn to a certain square on the board and then zaps me for being naughty? Who can resist his will if he's really God? Notice, Paul does not answer by saying, you're right, but... Nor does he get into a great big, what we call a theodicy, in essence a defense or an explanation of God's interaction with the world, especially as it applies to evil and suffering. Notice Paul's response in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? We're once again confronted with the most obvious fact, but the most difficult to embrace and accept in every detail of life. God is God, and we are not. Humility three times. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And he goes on. What is Paul asserting here? Well, that God is God, and that he has rights over his creation. Has the potter no right over the clay? Now, again, where do we want to take our gut reaction and ride it off the cliff? Well, then I don't really matter. Or people in general don't really matter. Only those who happen to win the lottery in God's blind random system of favoritism. Here's where we answer scripture with, or here's where we answer our own hearts with scripture. Because at this point, God has put somewhat of a no trespassing sign in front of us. And he said, you come this far and you worship. All human beings are created in the image of God. And therefore, they have respect and value. James tells us, out of the same mouth, my brothers, come blessing and cursing. With the same mouth, we praise our God and Father, and then we curse men. And he sees this as utterly inconsistent. He says, my brothers, these things must not be. Can salt water come from fresh water or fresh from salt? No. He says, but we bless God, our Father, and we curse people who are made in his image. How can that be? And so there is inherent dignity and value to every single human being. We are not worthless. That's just one of the things that comes up. And as creatures, we must bow in humility before the one who has the right to do with his creatures what he will. And in those trembling moments of humility, we must not run into categories, thoughts, systems, beyond which the Bible takes us. Another example, if God is in that much control, my choices mean nothing. Again, he programs the thought. I express the thought in a word. He knew it was going to be there. He reacts to it. This is what we call robot, not human. But the God who is in such control of the universe that he freely ordains whatever comes to pass is the same God who comes to us in Jesus Christ and who lovingly tells his disciples, "You have not because you ask not." There's a cause and effect relationship there. James picks up on that as well in chapter 4. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you don't get because you want to spend it on your passions. You want to do sinful things with the blessings God gives you. Again, in our minds, that may seem like a contradiction, but one of the things that struck me really early on as I was kind of in the throes of some of these issues really for the first time and was quite honestly not happy about it. But one of the things that struck me as I read through Scripture is that in the mind and heart of the apostles whom the Holy Spirit used to write these words of God, there's no contradiction there. There's no misfire. There's no, well, you know, this is completely contradictory, but, you know, faith is all about the irrational anyway, so you might as well. There's nothing like that. So that began to suggest that maybe it's me. Maybe it's something in my own, for instance, cultural upbringing. I've told my seminary classes this, and I can freely confess this to you as well. It's a matter of public record. Hey, until the Lord, well, and maybe even afterward, but until glory, I will forever see life from the perspective of a short, middle-class white guy. Hey, that's who I am. The middle class status may change. If it does, it'll probably be going downward. But that's who I am. And so as such, as I view life and as I view the Word of God, I bring certain biases. I bring certain expectations. I bring a certain sense of entitlement, especially in this culture, that even wants to go before the living God and say, if I were in your position, I would do it better. And if we're honest, friends, isn't that what we are saying to God when we kick against his will? And when we see something that breaks our hearts and we charge him with evil for it in our hearts, we're saying, man, if I were on the throne, things would really be good. So we bring all of that with us as we look to the text and as we confront these passages, which are ultimately meant to humble us and to put us in our place rightly as creatures before a creator who has shown his sovereign grace to us in Christ. It's not the word of God that needs to change and be adapted and be adjusted to what we want it to say or what we think it would be more polite of God to say. This is what needs to change. Again, it's a stunning thing to think of the Lord Jesus Christ himself and to say, yeah, but I really know better than he does. But it's also the most basic thing we say in our sin. So the same God who in Isaiah 46 not only makes known but declares the end from the beginning is the God who says you have not because you ask not. It's the God who says, it is by the preaching of the word and the faith that comes through the hearing of the preached word that I will bring my sheep from the four corners of the world. So go. And yours is not to try to play games with the issue of, well, is this person God's from eternity and that person not? Who knows? And maybe that whole issue is wrong anyway, so I shouldn't even talk about it. No, God says go. God says, preach the word. There are aspects of his being and his work beyond which we cannot penetrate, into which we cannot penetrate. But again, we have sometimes built hobby horses on these. there's the old stereotypical, what's come to be called, of hyper-Calvinism, where you got to be careful who you preach to because they might not be elect. Where do we get that from Scripture? But there's the opposite extreme of saying fatalistically, well, if God's really in control, then what's the point of evangelism? So we ride our hobby horses right off the cliff. Hey, let me ask, I've been going on for quite a while now, and we're technically, we only have 60 seconds left, but we can typically get away with a few more minutes beyond that. Questions or clarification? I have a couple more things I want to go through before we finish, but I also want to make sure things are at least making sense. Again, my aim today is not to explore the issues exhaustively or even individually, but to aim at the posture of heart from which we can address these. Okay, well, let me illustrate that posture of heart. And let's take a look at Romans chapter 9 in the very beginning. We're familiar with, and we should be, especially if it's in Reformed circles, with the end of Romans 11, where Paul just reaches the stratosphere of praise. Oh, the unsearchable wisdom and the knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out. He just explodes in praise, and it's absolutely beautiful. And as people who embrace Reformed theology, our heart's cry is for the glory of God alone, to the glory of God alone. And so we love being up there in the stratosphere with Paul. But what we sometimes don't do is begin in the foothills where he starts that climb. And he is bawling his eyes out. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever. Paul is crushed at what he sees as playing out, God's decrees playing out among his countrymen, and it shatters his heart to the point where, and I think he's very sincere in this, where Paul says he wishes he could be cursed instead of them. We might say, well, easy for you to say, Paul. I mean, you knew you were okay. But isn't that a reflection of the heart of Christ who did bear the curse for us? And notice, Paul's complaint does not go to the level of how could God treat them like this? He's heartbroken, but he knows Israel's history. He knows his own history. He says he is the chief of all sinners. What's his main concern? Well, he reveals it in verse 6, excuse me. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And he goes on to elaborate on this glorious plan of God from all of eternity to bring to himself not only people from that nation through whom he worked so powerfully, but Gentiles as well. And he goes on to caution the Gentiles as to pride in their place. And it's just this incredibly dense and high and deep stretch of scripture. But again, to the point this morning, it begins where every thought about God needs to begin, and it's humility. And ultimately, a concern for the glory of God. That, in Paul's mind, is the ultimate issue. It's not as though God's word failed. It's not as though God is weak. It's not as though God is a liar. It's not as though the living word of the living God somehow backfired, and that's why we see all this rebellion. But again, from a posture of humility, Paul is able to weep sincerely. He doesn't develop the callousness that sadly sometimes we see in our circles. And I've seen this and heard it in conversations. You know, someone visits church and they hear and it doesn't quite make sense to them and they think, I don't know, this is just weird. And they leave and they don't come back. And the thought is, well, it's up to the Holy Spirit for them to believe anyway. So, and there could just be this callousness that affirms a truth but takes it in terrible directions instead of a heartbrokenness that says, let's go talk to that person. Let's ask them about their experience. Let's ask them about who they are and where they've come from, and let's love them in the name of Christ and work through these issues together rather than, in essence, wiping our hands of it in the name of God's sovereign grace. So from a posture of humility, Paul is able to weep, and he's also able to rejoice with integrity in the glory of a God who owed us nothing, and yet in Christ gives us everything, as we've been hearing in the preaching in the mornings. And that's why he's able to ascend that mountain of praise and stand on the top and say, oh, the glory of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. They're full of no trespassing signs. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. It is that same God who, as our pastor has been preaching, sat down on the hillside and gathered his disciples together to teach them about the kingdom, to teach them about himself as king, and what he was doing in their lives to make them more like him. There's the heart of God. He's not some cold, cruel, abstract computer programmer in the sky. He is the living God who will by no means give his glory to another. And who is so good as to become like us and to give the life of his son so that rebels can become sons and daughters to the praise of his glorious grace. Before him, our hearts need to bow, and we need to say to him, Lord, teach me. I believe, help my unbelief. You know the points at which my heart is raging. You know the questions that are killing me. You, Lord, teach me. And he does. That's why he's given us his word. And it must always be approached as he's approached, from that posture of humility. And he gives us a promise. He says in Hebrews, he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And certainly within diligently, we can see humbly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we come to you in prayer, acknowledging the sheer wonder of that fact. It is so obvious, Lord, when we look at ourselves and we look at the magnificence that surrounds us every second of our lives, that we didn't do this. We didn't bring this about. You are God. You spoke and it was. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You alone are God. You depend upon no creation for your existence, but all that exists you have brought about for your glory, and you are worthy of that praise. We thank you, O true and living God, that you are mindful of us. And even as we kick against you, you are patient. And as we see the ravages of sin in this world, the deep depravity that is there, and as we see the remains of it in our own hearts. We know that we need grace. We know that we need forgiveness. We know that we need to be instructed and taught. For we do not have the answers. You do. And you have come to us in Christ, who humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, our Father, you have highly exalted him and given him that name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord, to your honor and glory, our great God and heavenly Father. We know we will bow that day, and we pray that we will bow this day and have that posture of heart before you. Not terrified in abject, cold servitude, but the humility that looks lovingly to a wise and loving and giving Father. Thank you for bringing us to yourself in Christ. For any, Lord, who are struggling with these issues, for any in this assembly who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, move upon them in your mercy, we pray. Grant each of us humility and love for you and love for one another that would indicate that you are indeed at work in us. And we thank you for your promise that you will bring to perfection that which you have begun within us. We praise you because to you and you alone belongs all the glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you all very, very much.